Welcome to the LifeLink Church Podcast. We hope you hear something that will make a difference in your everyday life. If there is anything we can do to be a bigger part of God's plan for your life, then please email us at info@lifelinkchurch.com and let us know. Now prepare your hearts to hear God's word to you today.
So today we're in part three of our sermon series called #Struggles, How to Follow Jesus in a Selfie-Centered World. How many of you know we live in a selfie-centered world? We've laughed our way through this series in some avenues of discovery. We've discovered that for those of you that are not yet kind of, not quite, who needs a cup of coffee this morning? Not quite caught up yet with the selfie culture, we learned that it's not as easy as you think. There's lots of parts that go into what it takes to make a good selfie. And so all these things go together. But the bottom line is we've actually realized that sometimes things happen in the midst of culture that sweep us into this fad or this concept. And over the course of a few months or years, our culture drifts substantially into things. And whole generations are swept into concepts and ways of living that really we weren't planning to do, but we just got caught up in something. And there's a lot of times unintended negative consequences that come with drifting with culture instead of staying right on where God wants us to be. And so today, as we're going through this, I want to acknowledge that just a few years ago, we wouldn't have even had this sermon series. In fact, a few years ago, the term selfie wasn't even coined yet. I mean, think about this. If you're under 20, a lot of the stuff just seems normal to you. But the truth of it is, just a few years ago, we hadn't even figured out that you can turn a camera around on yourself and take a picture of yourself. That all just happened in the past few years. How many of you know that's true? I was thinking about this, and it was really, I want to say several years ago, I was at my brother's mother-in-law's home for a Christmas party, and somebody was talking about Facebook. I was like, what's Facebook? So I get on there, and pretty soon I had created a Facebook account, and all of a sudden I'm working through, oh, this is fun, and having no idea that I was in the beginning of a brand new dimension of my life. I mean, I've got hundreds and hundreds of friends, and we discovered that we don't even know what friend means anymore. So we've learned a lot in this particular series, and today I want to really focus in on some of the things that we're going to be dealing with in the context that we're working with when it comes to change. Because our culture is experiencing change in such a rapid way that we're really losing track of how much change is actually happening. It's become such a common experience now that it just flows from one thing to the next. And we often lose track of some big things that are happening right under our noses because there's just so much change happening everywhere. And so I want to give you a couple of examples of this. As we're thinking about this, think about what's happened in the last few years. Our culture has gone from a culture where we acknowledge the fact that there are people struggling with the addictive dimensions of chemicals and drugs, I wasn't kind of up to speed yet, but some of you that were alive and well in the 60s and 70s remember some of what marijuana was doing to our culture and the revolution that was, and our nation responded with the war on drugs and has done all these things. And then yet just a few years ago, several of our states began to legalize recreational use of marijuana. Now think about that. In just a few short years, we've gone from a war on drugs to now it's just legal. I want to read you a couple of statistics about some things, because as we're looking at this now, as I understand it, 4 states and Washington, D.C. have legalized this, and 7 to 9 more states are likely to pass laws to facilitate recreational use of marijuana this year. So it's happening right now. Arizona is one of the states that this is a big push in. Let me just show you some things that have happened in Colorado, which is one of the states who passed this early. Colorado is number one in the nation for teenage marijuana and illicit drug use. Teenage marijuana use is 74% higher there than the national average. In fact, newborns testing positive for marijuana use are on the rise. In one hospital alone, half of the newborn babies test positive for marijuana. Marijuana-related fatal car crashes have increased 62% since legislation has passed, and more than doubled in the state of Washington. When Colorado legislators saw the increase in child ER visits due to accidental marijuana ingestion, they responded by banning marijuana-based gummy bears. Imagine, marijuana-based gummy bears. All right, however, Arizona's legislature would not be able to make changes like this to our laws because ballot measures are voter protected in Arizona and can only be made through another ballot measure and the public vote. In other words, if the marijuana law passes in Arizona, our state legislature can't do anything about it because of the way our state laws are structured. Marijuana-related emergency room visits by visitors in this state doubled in the first year and are up 49% overall. There are now 600 licensed businesses for marijuana in that state, almost double the number of Starbucks and McDonald's combined. It's happening right under our noses. Homelessness and crime have increased dramatically in Colorado as a wave of marijuana migrants flooded it, with many with criminal records. Denver saw a 60% increase in homelessness in shelters 1 year after that was legalized. In other words, while our culture around us is talking about, oh, this is kind of cool, and look at this trend, and here's a neat fad, and all the other things, really what's going on are big sweeping changes are happening right under our noses, and for the large part, it's just in the cacophony of noise. It's masked by the noise of all the change that's going on. Another one that just happened here in the last couple years was our Supreme Court, after our president put two new justices on it, completely changed the definition of what marriage is. After thousands of years of history, God-centered or not, now marriage is defined in a different way. Why? Because of a couple of justices that were slipped in a new context. So my point is, the things that are happening, we tend to see this, oh, it's election time, and when's the football game on? But really, how are we supposed to respond if we're Christ-centered, Christ-following people? How do we respond in the culture we live in? And some of you, right, are thinking, oh my gosh, are we really going to talk about this in church? Of course we are. Some of you are like, is it even legal? Of course it is. This morning what I want to do is acknowledge that history shows that ripples of change like what we're experiencing ultimately become cultural tsunamis that sweep whole generations into different directions. And at the end of the day, it's people who are alive in those seasons that are the voices that make up this big collective idea called our voice. And you have a responsibility. You actually have a voice. The vast majority of you are eligible to vote, and most of you, I hope, are registered to vote. And at some point, you're going to be accountable for whatever choice you make in that context. So as the people of God who have a compelling responsibility in the land we live in, I want us to take note of the fact that there are responsibilities we have. And I'm specifically going to talk about this from a Christ-centered biblical context. I'm going to introduce some ideas to you that perhaps you've not really seen before. But I want to talk about how Jesus interacted with the struggles of the cultural tides in the era he was alive in. And then let's extrapolate from that. What do we do in the cultural tides of change we live in? And let's let God, by his word and the work of the Holy Spirit, show us how to be people of God with responsibilities for the freedoms that we enjoy. All right? So before I take one more moment to do anything else, I'm going to stop and pray and ask the Holy Spirit will come in this place and cause truth to be known in a way that's constructive, life-giving. I'm specifically asking for the spirit of agitation to be dismissed in this place so that we can, as the people of God, just open our hearts and say, Lord, show us how to respond to this today. Can we do that today? All right, Lord, be with us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are specifically coming before you as our Father. We acknowledge that there are complexities around the circumstances and the reasons we have, the different opinions we do. But I'm asking today, God, that you would cause us to be able to suspend some of those prejudices and really connect with what you're doing and what you're saying so that we are able to do and be who we're supposed to be. In Jesus' name we pray, everybody said. Amen. One of the primary things that are feeding the speed of our nation's slide away from how God wants us to live is the very attitude that selfie-centeredness has had in our lives. We tend to just basically think, how's this going to affect me? And as long as I'm better because of what's going on, then that's all that matters to me. Is whatever the issue at stake going to benefit me? Then if it benefits me, then I'm fine. And we've lost the big picture context because mostly our culture is focused on me. What's happening to me? And so what I want to do is kick off our study today by looking at two verses in Scripture that demonstrate the attitude we should have when it comes to what we live our lives four. Everyone say four. In other words, we're choosing our way through the lives we live, and we're responsible for the choices we make. How should we be living our lives? The first scripture I want us to look at is really about a man who was committed to fulfill God's purpose for his life. His name was John the Baptist, and he was going through a transition of ministry exposure, and so he was responsible for a particular ministry, and his ministry was going through a transition, and at one point, people asked him, hey, what are you going to do in response to what Jesus is, and or who Jesus is and what's going on? And here's what his response was. He said, Jesus must become more important while I become what? Less important. All right, what was he doing? Write this down. John took the responsibility to become selfie-less. I couldn't resist that, you guys. Took the responsibility to become selfie-less so Jesus could be more and more prominent. In other words, he was dialing the inner selfie down so that God's big picture and plan could be done. The second scripture is Jesus himself when he revealed the key motivation that helps us actually do what John the Baptist did. He said it this way, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." What was he saying? I, the Son of God, or God himself, Jesus, the Son of God, he said, I am here to demonstrate the fact that I'm not living for me. I'm doing everything I'm doing for others. I'm going to serve. In fact, I'm going to give my life away for others. All right? What was he doing? Write this down. Jesus took responsibility to live his life for the benefit of others, not himself. What was he saying? I'm responsible for the choices I make, and I'm modeling that in that place of responsibility, I'm going to live my life in a way that benefits others. I'm not going to live self-centered. All right? He didn't live for likes, everybody. He was living for others. Now, I want to acknowledge that it is a great honor and an awesome responsibility and privilege to serve in the role that I have as a pastor to a congregation of people, all of us striving to grow in who God's called us to be. And to be honest with you, I have a lot to lose from every side in this sermon today. Almost no one has no opinion about what's going on. And so I'm an equal opportunity offender. I'm probably going to offend everybody today. But my primary intention is not to either make you feel better about your opinions or make you feel worse about your opinions. My responsibility today is to actually help us see from the best I can, how does God actually view the very complex situations we're going through as a nation? And then who are we as his people? And how does all that fit together? So I'm asking you to open your heart and open your mind and let the Holy Spirit talk to you as we're going through his word today. The most important thing you're going to hear in the next few minutes is what God says to you, whether or not it's something he says through me or something he says to you, but let God guide you today, amen? All right, so when it comes to government, this is a loaded topic for many people. A loaded topic for many people because we all have different opinions about it. Here's what I want to say. If you're taking notes, write this down. When it comes to government, number one, God is in favor of government. In other words, it was his idea. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures, I think, that will help bring some context of what I mean by that, because we live in an era where we have a republic that we live in that has a democratic process where people speak to the big issues. And so we have this idea that there should be something called the separation of church and state. And so we're living this confusing time right now, and it's different specifically than how the people who were alive when Jesus lived, how they were governed. They were not governed by a democracy or a republic with a democratic process. They were governed by a different approach. But even in spite of that, we're going to watch how God deals with the context of government. All right? When it comes to this, here's what I mean. God is the one who instituted the context of leadership and in the form of government. We're going to look at this in Romans chapter 13. But before I say that, here's what I want to say. People that serve people in leadership, whether they're presidents, members of Congress, senators, governors, mayors, council members, as well as police officers, military personnel, park and school district employees, and other public servants, they all play an important role in God's plan to provide stability and peace to society. So all of this is really part of God's plan. Now, the truth is, God's plan sometimes gets distorted by evil motives and evil intent. But the context of the concept of government, people serving for the stability and safety of others, is from the heart of God. All right, here's what we see specifically in the context of how Jesus responded to this. We know that Jesus paid taxes and encouraged his disciples to do the same. We see this in Matthew chapter 17, verse 27. It says, however, Jesus saying, we don't want to offend them, so go down to the lake and throw in a line, open the mouth of the first fish you catch, you will find a large silver coin, take it and pay the tax for both of us. Now, on the one hand, it sounds kind of convenient, like, hey, if you don't have the money for it, go fishing. But here's what was actually going on. Peter was a what? Fisherman. This was an expression of his livelihood. And he was saying, go to work, and part of what is produced from your work is actually going to go to pay a tax. Now, I'm like everybody else. I don't want to pay unfairly, but I don't actually want to be the army. I don't want to be the policeman. I don't want to be the fireman. I don't want to be the school educator. I don't want to be the government. I don't want to be all those other things. So there is a way we share in how all those things happen, but I just don't want to do it unfairly. Jesus was basically saying, look, the government and the way these things work are actually there is a constitution, or we're constituted to serve the safety of humanity. Can it be distorted? Absolutely. History is rife with examples of that, but that's not from the heart of God. Listen, to those who were living in Rome whose government wasn't always friendly to Christians, here's what the Apostle Paul did. He encourages submission to the governing authorities who are, in one translation, ministers of God and to whom taxes, respect, and honor are served. Look at Romans chapter 13. If it's been a while since you've read this, listen to this. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So you must submit to them. Pay your taxes too for the same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They're serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in what? Authority. All right? Think about this. The Bible highlights that God-fearing men and women, all this is in your handout, also look, highlights these and others who served in public office. Deborah served as a judge over Israel. Joseph served as the prime minister for the Egyptian Pharaoh. Daniel served in the court of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And Nehemiah was a trusted official for the Persian king, Artaxerxes. Ooh, that's a hard word to say. You should say that several times in a row. What are we saying? We're saying that these and other examples confirm that government has always been a part of God's plan, whether it was the theocratic ancient Israel or secular Egypt, Babylon, Persia, or Rome. What's God doing? God is endeavoring to work to provide a construct across societies that has the potential to provide for the stability and well-being. Governing. I mean, what would happen if there were no governing structures at all? It would be pandemonium. It would be chaos. So in the right expression, you can see the heart of God for providing the leadership construct of governments for the stability of society. However, like anything else, it can be distorted when the agendas and the malevolent construct of ill agendas get involved with what God's actually trying to do. So what about choosing sides and loyalties? Well, when it comes to kings and kingdoms, here's what Jesus did. He always sides with himself. God's kingdom. What was he saying? He came to the planet with an agenda. In fact, when he was facing Pilate, he was just basically asked directly, are you a king? And he said, yes, but not of this world. I'm here to advance an agenda that's on the heart of God. What you may not realize is think about Jesus and the role that he had when he was actually in the expression of what he was doing. When he lived on the planet in physical form, he had a few closely called people he personally invited to follow him, called the disciples. How many of them were there? 12. In the context, there were 12 disciples. What's interesting, if you take a close look at it, is Jesus actually had some political diversity in his own disciples. Let me give you two. In the book of Matthew, we see that there was a man named Simon who was referred to as a zealot. Everyone say zealot. Simon a Zealot, and in the same group of people was also Matthew, a tax collector. A tax collector. All right, so this is significant because zealots worked against the government while tax collectors worked for the government. So imagine you've got Jesus who personally invites 12 people that because he's God, he knows exactly who they are and what they're about. And yet he calls all 12 people together and says, now I'm going to teach you about the kingdom of God. And you might say that he's got Simon, the right-wing small government guy who thought the state should keep out of state's business, out of people's business. And then you've got Matthew, the left-wing big government guy who made a career out of collecting taxes for the state. And what do these two guys have in common? Jesus, who called them. And called them and said, I'm going to show you how to live a life you're supposed to live. I know where you're coming from. Let me call you to where I'm called you to. Let me show you how to live life my way. I realize that you came from deep convictions about this or that or the other. But what I want to do is I want to show you something that's higher than a philosophy that you might have chosen to engage or live with before you met me. Does that make sense? What is he saying? Well, here's a key. Our loyalty to Jesus and his kingdom must always exceed our loyalty to any earthly agenda, whether it's political or otherwise. In other words, you guys, we all have vested interests and things we hope to see. Sometimes those ideas actually conflict with one another. So when we have ideas that conflict with each other, how do we actually coexist in a godly way? We do it just like Jesus did with the guys he called together with him. He said, I know that you're from this philosophy and I know you're from that philosophy. I'm going to teach you how to live together in a life-giving way by showing you there is a loyalty that needs to supersede all of that. And this one is the one that dominates how or directs how you engage one another and the life you live. Yeah, but I don't like that guy. Yeah, but I don't like that lady. I get all that. Yeah, but they're trying to advance a different agenda. I get all that too. Yeah, but don't you see? I get all that. Jesus is saying, in the mix of all of that, there is a higher issue going on. And here's where I need your primary loyalty to be, on the kingdom of God and its advance. Now, God calls prioritizing and having our loyalties set on Jesus. He uses a word for that. It's called lordship. Lordship is what God calls prioritizing him and having our loyalty set on Jesus. He calls that the lordship of Christ. So guys, let me do this. Let me talk about five things that can help identify if my heart is actually anchored in Jesus as my Lord. Because the Lord willing, the sun is going to go down today, and the Lord willing, the sun is going to come up tomorrow. The sun's going to go down that day, and the sun will come up the next day. In other words, a few weeks from now, the cycles of our planet are going to happen, the Lord willing, and we will come and go through an election season. How are we going to do that? How are you going to do that? What I want to say to us this morning is there is a way God wants us to do that, and that is to go through these experiences anchored to the lordship of Christ. So what does that look like? Well, let's take a look at these things. All right, so if you're taking notes, write this down. My heart is anchored in Jesus as Lord when, number one, I spend more time listening to Jesus' voice than the other voices. All right, here's the typical profile of how people weather vane into things like what our nation's going through right now. We'll watch whatever news feed tends to feed the opinion we have. We'll listen incessantly in the car as we're going from place to place. We'll talk collectively with the people who tend to support what we tend to think. And we'll make sure that we're buttressed on every side with our own opinions. Instead of saying, I realize I live in a cacophony of media input all of the time. There are voices pulling on me all the time. The one voice I'm going to make sure is the loudest to me, I'm going to prioritize prayer. I'm going to prioritize the voice of God. I'm going to make sure I'm tuned in to him. That's a good place to clap. The scripture says, always be joyful, never stop praying. I personally believe it's the never stop praying that allows us to always be joyful. As soon as the prayer goes out, joy goes out. Prayer comes up, joy can come up. Why? The joy of the Lord is our strength. In His presence is fullness of joy. You need more joy, you probably need more presence. How do you get more presence? You tune into Him and prioritize His voice above all the other voices out there. I'm just saying. Be thankful in circumstances, all circumstances, but this is God's will for those of you who belong to Christ. Now may the God of what? Peace. Make you holy in every way. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the Lord Jesus comes again. So, number one, my heart is anchored to Jesus as Lord when I make sure His voice is the loudest. Number two, it's anchored in the Lord when I love and pray for those I disagree with. When I love and pray for those I disagree with. Now, this flies right in the face of what people normally do with people they disagree with. We normally villainize people we disagree with. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, Sermon on the Mount, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to love those, pray for those. I love that. Pray for those who despitefully use you. In other words, they've got an agenda against you. What are you supposed to do? Love them and pray for them. Don't enter the argument. Don't get sucked into the weeds of arguments. Listen to God. You have an opinion. Make sure it's based on God's guidance in your life, and then pray for those who disagree with you. Does that make sense? So now watch this. Jesus said, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. For the love you have for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Notice this, you guys. Jesus did not say it is your flawless execution of politically savvy arguments for your own agendas and ideas based on the background you came from and what you think is right, and your ability to actually display excellent theology, all of those things together, that's how you're going to prove you're godly people. No. What's the proof that we're really His? That we what? Love each other. Now, I'm preaching far better than you're Manning. I'm just saying. But God has a way that His people are supposed to get through. Not just survive through, thrive through. God is the way He wants His people to have influence. And it isn't going to be by arguing and villainizing people. It's going to be making sure His voice is the loudest. Loving and praying for people you disagree with. Number three, my heart is anchored in the Lord Jesus as Lord when the Lord's moral concerns become my concerns. In other words, what's important to God becomes important to me. Colossians 3:23, New King James says, whatever you do, do it heartily as what? As to the Lord, not to men. We're about to go through a cycle. In fact, early voting is already open. We're about to go through a cycle when we're going to make a choice. And by the way, a choice not to vote is a choice. And it has ramifications just as if you voted for the other person. So you might as well go ahead and choose to use your voice and choose it well. God isn't seen fit to insert you into the timeline of His eternal plans for now. In the historical setting of the American experiment we're having. Historically, America is an anomaly, you guys. If you look at world history, republics like ours are the vast minority. And they usually implode when they lose track of where God is at in the whole construct. If you just look at history, it's true. And the selfie-centered culture of today's world usually drives us to use our freedoms for ourselves instead of for the responsibilities God entrusted us with as freedoms. Now, Jesus is deeply concerned for justice. He's deeply concerned for reconciliation. And the least of these, which includes our poor, the unborn, the widow, and the orphan. Does Jesus care about all those people? Yes. Here's where we as a culture get off the tracks. We have tried to empower the government to be the one who responds to all these things. But Jesus didn't say, I'm going to give you a government to take care of the poor. He said, I want you to take care of the poor. I want you to take care of the widow. But we've just become conveniently, oh, no, no, let me just give a little tax and then I want somebody else to take care of the poor. But Jesus didn't put it together like that. He said, I want you to do that. He gave the church a heart. He gave the government a sword. And the sword can't do what the heart's supposed to do. And the heart can't do what the sword's supposed to do. They're both institutions God put together for the loving stability of our nations. But where we get it off track is where we project onto the other what each one is supposed to do. As a Christ follower, I'm compelled to use everything in my hands to accomplish what's important to God, including the responsibility to cast an individual vote in keeping with what I believe is truly important to God. If God puts you in America in this time, He did not think, oh, they just happen to be a voting culture. He did that with you in mind because there is a voting culture, because He intends for you to respond, to be a voice for Him. I have to take a drink. You guys are making my mouth dry. I have to be honest, you guys, and say that both of the primary candidates that are in our nation's top election office or focus have glaring elements of the nature that offend me deeply. Bluntly, I don't personally care for either one. I'm offended at the comments Trump makes about women. That offends me deeply. I'm incensed with and offended by what I see in Hillary. I'm just going to be honest. Neither one of them to me are like, this is the one who is the perfect solution. I just got to be honest because I'm a brother in this house. I'm part of the family. So I'm not specifically saying I think this one is the best one or the other. They both offend me. But thank you. But the bottom line is, everybody, one of them is going to be the president. That's the bottom line. And so I have a responsibility because God placed me in this era, in this time, in this nation, in this culture, with the compelling prerogative to make sure I participate in doing what I can to see that what I think God's will should be done. America as we know it is at a tipping point. It is at a tipping point. And in the chaos of the noise that each candidate is throwing at the other, it's all projections to get people to disregard what's actually happening. The biggest issue is Donald Trump uninhibited womanizer, or is Hillary Clinton a pathological liar? That isn't the issue. Those aren't the issues that actually cause America to go one way or the other. And it's the din of all of those things. Here's some perspective of what's truly at stake in this election. When the next president of the United States is inaugurated, 4 of the 9 Supreme Court justices will be 78 years old or older. In other words, there's a high probability in the first term, whoever the next president is going to repopulate up to almost half of the Supreme Court. So do I like the candidates? I don't like either one of them. But there's a bigger issue going on. The group of people who fingered their noses at history and redefined the sacred institution of marriage is that very group of people. That same group of people will be called upon to determine issues like religious liberties. In other words, the freedoms we have to do the very thing we're talking about today, gather for public worship, unfettered by political laws. The freedom to do that is at stake. It is at stake. Including whether or not they'll protect religious leaders in their churches who support biblical marriage from punishment by the government. Whether or not our pastors and Christians will be free to preach the gospel without fear of punishment. The same group of people will further define how issues of sexual orientation and preference dictate their agendas upon the general public. So I don't know if you realize or not, but a teeny tiny minority of people have connected directly with the most powerful influence in our land, which is not the President of the United States. It is the Supreme Court. By de facto, we have changed the way we legislate. And now the part of our government structure that's supposed to actually guard our constitutional viability has become the chief legislator of our land. America's changing, everybody. I don't know how else to say it. Again, whether I like them or not, one of those two people is going to be the president and determine the balance of power that shapes America and who it actually becomes in the next season. So, if you're eligible to vote this year and you sit it out, you're voting for somebody. It doesn't matter to me specifically what your opinion is. I'm saying you have an opinion, you have a conviction, and you have an individual personal responsibility to represent what you think God's plan is. And if you don't, you're actually voting the other way. So make sure that you do that. Here's what I'd like to ask everyone to do. On your way out in the cafe and the information center, there are voting guides that actually have the two candidates, what they're for and what they're against. And if you've not had a chance to look those over, pick that up on your way out and make sure you're ready. Bottom line, take your responsibility. My heart's truly anchored in Jesus. If I spend more time listening to his voice, if I love and pray for those I disagree with, when the Lord's moral concerns become my concerns, and watch this, number four, I am not filled with hope or anxiety based on who's elected. All right, November 8th, probably half the country is gonna go through the roof in elation, and the other half is gonna wring their hands in hopeless despair. That should not happen to you. As the people of God, you should neither be filled with hope nor anxiety based on who's elected. Why? Because who's elected does not determine your life. The Bible says Jesus existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. So we're truly anchored in Christ, then we won't be shaken by the developments of our time. Throughout history, the church has seen her share of leaders that wreaked havoc in the earth, yet the church still stands because Jesus is still our Lord. And finally, my heart is anchored in Jesus as Lord when, number five, I live with a peace that makes no sense to the world around me. I know my heart is anchored in Christ as my Lord when I have a deep and abiding peace no matter what the circumstances I live in are. That's when I know my heart is anchored in the Lord as my Savior. The Bible, Jesus said this, I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled and don't be afraid. Why? If I'm your Lord, I got you. I got you. People who have their heart anchored in Jesus and his lordship over their lives have access to something that's truly profound. Peace. Peace. No matter what the circumstances are. So in a season where we're, as a culture, really are working our way through, and the series is called Hashtag Struggles, the struggles of who are we as a people group, there is a way that who are we as a people of God can help actually move people through that in a life-giving, constructive way. Do we have hopes and ideals? Yes, we do. But we also have a Savior who is supposed to be the Lord over our lives and our opinions, and the way we treat each other. So I'm asking you today, as we wrestle with these big issues, don't get sucked into the noise of what the media is saying about each candidate. That's all about villainizing each other. That isn't the issue. The bigger issue at stake are some of the things we talked about earlier. Use the voice you have to make a difference. Listen to God. Make sure his voice is the loudest one. Make sure that you're praying for and loving people you disagree with. Why? Because if you don't, you're just like everybody else. You've got no moral influence if you villainize people you disagree with. Jesus looked at the people who were nailing him to a cross and said, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. What was he doing? Loving people who disagreed with him. What are we supposed to do? the same. It's that conviction, it's that godliness that draws people to him. Why? Because everybody is sick of what's going on. Everybody is looking for a real and abiding hope. And it isn't a political party, and it isn't the outcome of an election. The hope we're looking for is found in one place. His name is Jesus. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to pray for you this morning before we're dismissed. And I know that there's a good chance that your mind, or perhaps your feelings, have been all over the map. I'm pretty sure I've probably offended everybody by now. But at the end of the day, we still have to draw back together because we're family. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. Jesus reached through the mess that we called life and said, I love you enough to get into the stench of who you are and heal you. We're not all the way done yet. Let's act like we belong to the family of God. Let's be the people of God. Let's fulfill our civic responsibilities in the way that's aligned with the convictions we have. But at the end of the day, our hope is not in a political party of any kind. Our hope is in the kingdom of God, where there is a real and abiding hope. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this morning for the faithfulness you have to your word. Jesus, in your word, the Bible, there's story after story of how you walked into the storms of people's lives. And you made your presence known in a way that caused people to have hope in who you are. Whether it was a person who lost someone to death, or men struggling to stay afloat in an angry sea at night, you just showed up in people's storms, and the effect you had is peace be still. Today I'm asking you would have that effect in all of our lives, that we would walk anchored, that we would live anchored, that we would love anchored, that we would experience peace anchored to you as our Lord and Savior. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. I ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, there may be some people in here today who actually listen to this and say, deep inside, I know my life is filled with anxiety. And what I really want is peace. I want to tell you that there is peace that Jesus paid for with his own life available to you. And no matter what your circumstance in life, Jesus wants you to know that peace, that you can have peace with God. And the peace we have with God comes by accepting Jesus Christ in who he actually is, our Lord and Savior. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to remind all of us that the Bible says Jesus came to live a sinless life, to actually give his life as a ransom for us, because we were mired and stuck in the quicksand of sin. But he paid the price to reach into the muck of our life and say, I'm going to set you free. I want to give you eternal life and the peace that goes with it. If you're here today and you know that you actually need to give your life to Jesus Christ, I know the sermon was a different direction. I'm talking about life now. You know you're not right with God. You need to give your life to Jesus. In a moment, I'm going to say a life change prayer. It's a simple prayer that thanks God for his word. Thanks Jesus for dying on the cross, accepting him as your Lord and Savior, repenting for your sins, and asking him to come lead your life. I'm going to pray that life change prayer. Some of you in here today are at a place you know you need to give your life to God, and you do that through giving your life to Jesus Christ. You know that today's your day, so in just a moment, I'm going to count to three, and when I do, I'm going to ask you to do, if you're making that choice today, slip your hand up, and we'll say that prayer together. All right, one. Don't overthink. This is not that hard. It's just, are you right with God or are you not? If you're not, today's your day. Two, I promise I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front. I just want you to slip your hand up for a moment. Let me connect with you so I'll know who I'm praying with. All right, and then we're going to pray together. Ready? Three. Need life change. I see it. One, leave it up just for a moment. Two, three, four. Who else? Five, thank you. Who else? Anybody else? Okay, you can put your hands down. Okay, everybody look at me just for a moment. So five hands went up and said, it's life change day for me. Today I know I'm not where I need to be with God. I'm giving my life to Jesus. I'm going to say that prayer with you. Every one of you that had your hands up, I'm asking you to literally say out loud with your mouth and mean in your heart these simple words. In fact, let's all pray this together. Heavenly Father, thank you for being good to me, loving me enough to give me the truth of your word. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sin with your own blood and your own life. Forgive me for all of my sins. Today I'm asking that you would wash me, you would cleanse me, you would make me new, and set me free from everything I've ever done to sin against you. Come into my heart, the middle of who I am, and take up residence as my Lord, my Savior. I'm choosing to give you my whole life. Give me the strength I need by the power of your Holy Spirit to live for you in victory for the rest of my life. I'm yours in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, can we just give the Lord a great praise today?
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are blessed by God's word. For more information, visit lifelinkchurch.com.